So our sermon reading is Acts chapter 2 verses 1 through 4 and then Acts chapter 2 verses actually 43 through 47. I decided not to read the entire chapter for you because I don't want to hear my own voice that much. So to begin, this is on page 144 of the New Testament in your pew Bibles. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now moving on to verse 43. Awe came upon everyone, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. Day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. These are the words of our Lord. Well, obviously, I'm not Pastor TJ. My name's John. I'm a member here. I'm getting a PhD in theology. Some of you already know that. I guess for the few who didn't, now you know. And Pastor asked me to sort of preach, and here I am. You always say yes to whatever the pastor says, right? Most of the time, anyways. I really tried very, very hard, or actually Amanda really tried really hard last night to find something humorous to start us with, and it was a little bit difficult to find something suitable. There's not a lot of jokes around the Holy Spirit. I guess they really don't want to, you know, trespass on that whole blaspheme against the Holy Spirit thing. And there's plenty of jokes about churches, but a lot of them were directed at the pastor, and I thought that would be kind of a low blow to make a pastor joke while the pastor's not here. The best one we could find, we were kind of nervous about it, and, you know, I decided sort of not to do it, but it basically was asking the question, how many people of a certain denomination does it take to screw in a light bulb? So, for example, how many Roman Catholics does it take to screw in a light bulb? None, because they still use candles. How many Pentecostals does it take? It takes 10. One to screw the light bulb in, and 9 to pray away the spirit of darkness, right? United Methodist was something around the gist of, what was it? We don't really have an opinion on this topic, but if the Lord moves you in such a way to have an opinion, we invite you to write a hymn or a poem about it and to share it with whomever you feel comfortable. So, I guess I ended up saying the joke after all. Well, today, as Terry mentioned in the children's sermon, it is Pentecost Sunday. It's interesting that very, very few people know when Pentecost Sunday is as opposed to, say, Christmas and Easter, partially because we have presents on Christmas, and then, of course, you have this big kind of creepy Easter bunny that comes around on Easter, right? And, of course, there's all sorts of stuff in the stores for sale. But Pentecost is actually one of the most important days on the Christian calendar for two reasons, and they're very, very closely connected with one another. The first is the coming of the Holy Spirit as promised by Jesus in the Gospel of John. When he's talking to the disciples, he speaks about how the Comforter will come once the Lord has left. And Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, almost 2,000 years ago, marks that event which we talked about in, or read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. The second thing is that marks the beginning of the Christian church. In a lot of ways, Pentecost Sunday marks the birthday of the Christian church on earth. This is the day, if we knew the exact year, we could say that the church is 1,900, however many years old, essentially. So Pentecost is actually a tremendously important day in the life of the church. And, of course, Pentecost is often centered around the Holy Spirit. And the last time I spoke about the Holy Spirit, and then Pastor talked about the Holy Spirit 2 weeks ago, and I thought, well, I mean, it wouldn't be bad to talk about the Holy Spirit a third time, and I will, but I sort of want to approach it in a different way, from a different angle, and that's to talk about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the church. Or another way to put it is to ask, what does a Spirit-led church look like? And there are three characteristics that I want to point out. And it's important to realize as well that these apply not just to the community of saints, but to individual members of that community, to you as an individual, to me as an individual, and corporately as well. So the first thing that I want to point out of the three central characteristics, and believe me, there are way more characteristics. I just don't have 5 hours to speak today, partially because I would get tired, and I don't have enough coffee in me yet. The first thing is that the church and its members are to be full of and guided by grace. Grace is at the very heart of God. The Apostle John says in 1 John 3:16, if I remember correctly, a very simple statement. God is love. And grace is essentially God's love towards us in an unearned and unmerited way. Grace is at the very heart. It is the very fabric of Christianity, of our faith, of the actions and dealings of God with human beings throughout all of history, not only with human beings, but with the entire world, with the entire universe. The act of creation itself was an act of grace. Your life and your existence is an act of grace. God is love. God is grace. And part of the task of the Christian and as the church is to be Christ-like, is to follow God, to emulate God made human. And the central way in which we do this is to be guided by grace and to ask ourselves corporately and individually, what does this look like? What does it look like to be guided by grace? What difference would that make in our lives, in my life, if I were to ask every single day, what do I do in order that I am showing the grace of God so that my actions emulate those that Jesus might do? This is very important. And it's important to recognize that such acts of kindness and mercy of grace are not to be limited. They apply not just to our family and our friends. And they don't just apply to the people who are in this room or even to other churches. They apply to the stranger, to the person that you don't know. And in fact, if you want to get right down to it, to the ugly truth sometimes for us, it also means extending grace to someone that you would consider an enemy. Think of a person that you would consider an enemy. Now, maybe you don't have an enemy. That's good. I don't think I have an enemy. I'm not Sherlock Holmes being, you know, faced against like Moriarty or something like that. That would be weird. But nonetheless, think about, perhaps if you don't have an enemy, think about a stranger. Think about the person that you see on a regular basis but you don't know. Think about maybe even a neighbor. How many of us actually know all of our neighbors? Many of us don't anymore. That's not the way that our society operates now. What would it mean to show grace to a stranger? And the key fact here is that grace, like God, knows no stranger and doesn't even know an enemy. What does that look like in your life, to show grace to someone you don't know? We're often scared to confront a stranger because we don't know who they are. We don't know what they'll do. And that's true. And it's okay to be cautious. It's okay to think in terms of self-preservation or the safety of your family. Of course, we ought to do that. At the same time, it's important to understand that everyone has a struggle. Everyone has a story. And sometimes the bits and pieces of that story are bad. Sometimes people have struggled with unimaginable evils in their life. And maybe it's had a negative effect on them. Sometimes recognizing this and being willing to say hello to a stranger is the most gracious act that you could do in an entire year, and you won't even know it. Grace never knows a stranger. It only recognizes a fellow human being who is created in the image and likeness of God just as much as anyone in this room, even just as much as any of the apostles or any saint that you could imagine. The second thing is that the church is to be a community of hospitality and giving. And this, of course, ties in directly with grace. We read in Acts, and the last part that I read, about how often it mentions this coming together of the church, of its members, of its apostles and disciples, who, by the way, the persons who were baptized in the Holy Spirit, or however you want to put it, weren't just the 12 apostles. It was everyone. There were numerous people, men and women, possibly children too, who were blessed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. What do we read about after this event? Hospitality, sharing, giving, as everyone had need. This refusal to recognize our belongings as simply our own, but instead as items to be shared, to be given freely, not to be hoarded. Instead, the life of a community like the church, rooted and strengthened in grace, is one that does not know envy and does not know greed. Greed is the enemy of hospitality, of gracious and spiritual life. We often fail to recognize greed in our lives because greed is so rampant in our society. Our society is essentially work, work, work so that you can have, had, collect, store, hoard. When I moved back home a couple of weeks ago, I suppose, 2 or 3 weeks ago, I'm finally home from Chicago. Thank goodness, right? But half the time, half of the 4 years that I've been in a PhD program, I've had to live in Chicago away from my family for my PhD. And I'm finally back, and I have an apartment full of stuff. And we moved it into her basement, and most of it is books because I'm a nerd. Amanda's like, you really don't need any more books. So what did I do? I went to Chicago last week and got some more books from a professor who's retiring. Yeah, that was great. So now I just have books scattered everywhere. But my point is that I have so much stuff. And it's just stuff. Some of it I don't even know where it is. It's that unimportant to me. But it's mine. And I want to hold on to it. Because it's important to me. Because I bought it. I worked for it. But in reality, it's not quite that simple. What if I don't need it and somebody else does? If I keep that, what am I doing? I'm greedy. There was a saint by the name of Basil. He's known as Saint Basil the Great in the Eastern Orthodox Church. He's one of the most influential theologians in the church's history. He made the statement, and take this as you will, but he made the statement that if you have two coats and you see a brother or a sister without a coat, and you don't give one of your two coats to him, you are stealing from the person in need. Let that sink in. And I'm not saying that you should just give away all of your possessions. Of course not. And you should consider what you can and cannot give. But let that thought really sink in. How much do we have that we don't need that someone else does? What would it look like in our lives to open ourselves to that sort of giving? What would we look like? How gracious would we appear? One of my favorite medieval authors talked about giving, just giving, 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 and in the act of giving, it's like a star that grows brighter and brighter with every act of giving, of gifting, of self-sacrifice. How bright a star can you be? Another quick point that I want to make about being a community of hospitality is an openness to differences. In this room, I guarantee you that we have a multitude of differences. Some things small, like some people might like jalapenos in their cornbread and others not. I like both, so it doesn't matter to me because I'm from Texas and we eat a lot of cornbread. But what about something big? Like who voted for whom in the 2016 presidential election? Families are torn apart by this. Some of you might know this from personal experience. There are differences on who voted for whom and why. There are differences even on an issue as important and touchy and sensitive as abortion in this room. What makes this, the church, a place different from anywhere else is that you can have your opinion and you are home here. You can be pro-choice, you can be pro-life. In this place, you are home. And more importantly, we can dialogue about it and not feel hate or resentment or fear about the opinions of someone else. We can be open and honest with one another and sharing and learning. That is a profound sense of hospitality. What would that look like to us as individuals and as a community? To have that sort of openness, generosity, hospitality, and kindness. And the third and final point that I want to make, and this might be the most important, or the one that I would like to press the most. And at this point, I'm no longer preaching to you. I'm preaching more to myself than to anyone. Is that the church and her members should be people of prayer. I became a Christian on October 29th, 1996. It was a Wednesday. I went to a youth group. They had an event. They had pizza. And admittedly, there was a girl there who I liked. So I went for pizza and the girl. I got the pizza. I didn't get the girl. I also became a Christian that night. And I won't regale you with the story, the full story. You'll have to buy my autobiography when that comes out. It's a joke. But ever since that day, October 29th, 1996, I've been a Christian for over 20 years now. I've never been good at praying. I've never been a good or consistent prayer. Every time that I've tried to make a schedule for myself, I've failed. I've never been good at it. If I tried to tell myself to pray for 10 or 15 minutes a day at a certain time or around a certain time, I would fail. I would never end up doing it. And part of it's because that's how I was taught in the church where I became a Christian, where if you didn't sit down and pray fervently for a good 10 or 15 minutes at minimum, you weren't doing it right. And here's what I've discovered after almost 22 years of being a Christian and really reflecting on it, both as a Christian and as a theologian. Prayer can happen in any way and at any time. Prayer can be in the shower, and it doesn't have to involve words. Prayer can be the deep stirring of the heart. And if you're an emotional person like me, when that hits you, it hits you hard, and so you'll just feel this aching, this longing in the gut of your soul. That's prayer. Prayer is having a concern and weeping about it. Prayer is having a joy and laughing. That's prayer. Prayer doesn't have to be vocalized. God already knows what we need. The point of prayer is to recognize our need and to feel that need and to fill it with God's care. We don't like to do that because we want to feel independent. Friends, we can't even depend upon ourselves to exist one second more than we already do without God. So why not already just give what we need to God? And shouldn't the community of the church do that as well? Prayer is the openness of the church and the Christian to the leading of the Holy Spirit. And if grace is the heart of the church, of the Christian life, prayer is the beating of that heart, the active motion of grace in the individual and in the community. St. Paul says at one point to pray without ceasing, and this is, again, where you have an openness to listen, to be still, to not lean upon yourself too much, and to believe that God is active in the here and the now. And it's hard to believe that, because when you turn on the news, the world is an awful place. It is. It's a bad place. But there's beauty, and there's goodness. And that is where God works. And God often can work in the darkness. We have to believe that. We have to be open to that. One of my favorite theologians is a fellow named Karl Barth. Barth passed away, I believe, in the late 60s, but Barth was very, very influential. He was part of the German resistance to Hitler and the Nazis during the 30s and the 40s. He was one of the co-creators of what's known as the Barman Declaration. So Barth experienced some of the worst evils that humanity can perpetuate. And towards the end of his life, he made the following statement. The clasping of the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the injustices and the disorder of the world. When the Berlin Wall came down in 1989, people didn't just show up with sledgehammers just all of a sudden. How did the fall of the Berlin Wall start? Christians who would go and pray at the wall for it to come down. Great actions often begin with the smallest prayers from the smallest people. We have to believe as individuals and as a community that our prayers matter, that there is something more to them. We have to believe that when we are open to the Spirit, when we let the Spirit guide us in our prayer and in our longings, when our heart is led and warmed and guided by the Spirit, that we will work justice and that we will work love. And then and only then will we as individuals and as a community do the good work of God in this world. And sometimes we have to be brave. And we have to be honest with ourselves and our shortcomings, and that's okay. We will always fall. We will always fail. Doesn't matter. Will never matter. The work has already been done. Calvary has already been done. The resurrection has already been done. All we have to do is take a step of faith and live into it. And little acts can change the world. Amen? Will you join me in prayer? Lord, we thank you for the gift of Pentecost. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit in our world, in our church, and in each and every one of us. We pray that you would guide us, that you would lead us, direct us, on this path that we walk in life together, not alone, but together as a church family and as a community here in this building and in this town and in this nation and in this world. We pray that you would give us strength and grace and peace. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.